This morning, we're going to be in the book of Micah. We'll be looking at chapters 4 and chapter 5. Micah chapter 4 and 5. As you turn there, let me just kind of share a couple things with you, give you time to get there. But part of it is, as I started to preach through the book of Micah, I realized I had never heard anyone preach through the book of Micah. Maybe that's good, maybe that's bad, but I just haven't. And so that was part of the reason I chose Micah. Part of it was in my Bible reading, and it just seemed appropriate at the time. But one of the reasons I think it's important to preach through books like Micah is, as you read the Bible, all of it is God's word, isn't it? All of the scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correcting, and training in righteousness, according to Paul writing to Timothy. And so here, this is God's word. But I also know this: as we get into the word of God, some of it's easy to understand. You know, it's easy to go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an easy text to preach, and that's an easy text to read and understand. And that's good to go to those passages. We should spend a lot of time in those passages. But also know, as you're reading your Bibles, you're going to read through a book like Micah. And Micah is just one of many of the minor prophets and many of these types of texts in the scriptures. And maybe, just maybe, you're like me sometimes and you read it and you say, I'm going to have to read that again because I didn't quite get what I read the first time. And so preaching through the book of Micah is helping you to understand, yes, the book of Micah, but maybe just helping you to understand how to read all these books in the Old Testament. And one of the main themes today is a theme that is in this text, but you could also apply it almost to all the minor prophets and to much of the Old Testament. And so the main theme today is one I want you to get familiar with, because I want you to read Scripture through this lens. And it's simply this: that we see God's judgment that leads to God's salvation. This is a theme we see throughout Scripture, and it's especially applied today. And so throughout, God is a God who brings judgment. But as his judgment comes, his salvation comes as well. And so go back to the book of Exodus. Right, throughout the pattern throughout the book of Exodus is the people would complain and grumble against God, who just rescued them out of Egypt. And so there would be God's judgment upon them, but right afterwards there would be his salvation. And so if you think about the history of Israel, that is one way we can understand that history, is God's judgment coming because of their sin. They're turning away from God, and God's salvation coming to them because of his grace and mercy. It is this: that God is not just a wrathful God, but God is a God who pours out wrath but delights in grace and mercy as well. And so both of those things are taught, and that pattern is consistent too. God's judgment comes, but so does his grace and his mercy, right? And so that's what we find in Micah chapter 4 today. So I want us, because it's such a large chunk, we're going to just go straight to kind of the heart of the text, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clan of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which we can come and read your word, examine your word, study your word, and grow to be more like you because of it. Lord, I pray that we would take no delight in your judgment, But Lord, that it would be corrective to us. But Lord, that we would delight in your grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does give us grace and mercy, that you do bestow your love upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text, think of a mountain for a second. Hopefully this is helpful. The very top of this text, I think, is Micah chapter 5, right? 1 through 2, we'll say, but maybe just a little bit falling. And the highlight of this text right here is we see God's Messiah. And so verse 2 is one that you're probably somewhat familiar with because it's quoted in the New Testament. But you, O Bethlehem, well, what comes from Bethlehem? Well, we know a mini Christmas song that sings about Bethlehem. This is the place in which Jesus is born. So you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And so when we sing about Jesus, those ancient of days come to mind as well. And so right here, central to this passage is this future prophecy of Christ coming. And so Christ is central in this text. And so think about that mountain peak. Christ is at the center of it. But as we work our way up and go back down, there's really two main themes in both directions. One is the theme of the nations and God's interaction with the nations. And so Micah 4, 1 through 5, and then Micah 5, 7 and following are going to be talking about God, how God relates to the nations. And then 6 through 13 of chapter 4 is really going to get more specific in God's rescue of his people, right? And so at the bottom of this mountain is really God's connection with the nations. And so this is a pattern that's going to be repeated both ends. In the middle here, it's really specifically on God's people, Israel. And the very top of this mountain, or the climax of the story, is about Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that's kind of the pattern we see in this. So that's how I'm going to work through the text. So Micah chapter 4, 1 through 5. We're going to start verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. And so there's the end of God's judgment. And as we saw last week and previously, God's judgment was coming upon the sins of Israel. Right? Because they were sinful people, God would judge them. And so the picture here is the destruction of Jerusalem, that is coming. Let me be clear. Micah is writing about a future coming of Jerusalem's destruction. So Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, but that will come, right? And so if you think about the Old Testament, remember your history there, that the temple's destroyed, then the people rebuild the temple at a later date, right? And so you have Ezra and Nehemiah giving the stories of how the people rebuild the temple. And so in Jesus' day, there was the temple, and Jesus would teach at the temple. But then remember, in around 60, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, right? And so now the temple's gone. So we don't have the temple in Israel like we did back then because it was destroyed 60 or 70 AD, roughly. And so that's kind of the history there, is that the temple's important. But Micah, I think, is important to point out. Micah is prophesying that this will happen. And in Micah's day, this is not going to happen in a very distant future. This is going to happen even in his lifetime. He'll begin to see the working out of these things, right? And so these is happening in a shorter period of his life. But he is prophesying a future thing. So I want to be very clear on this, just so that you know where I stand and where I think the Bible stands on this, is I don't think that there's an editor that came back hundreds of years later who said, well, the temple was destroyed, and so we're going to retroactively say all these things on Micah's account, right? And so this is not a looking back at past events. This is looking to a future event, right? So what Micah's doing here is prophecy. It's not that the Bible is deceiving us in some ways. Because some would say the Bible's written hundreds of years after these events, and therefore they're just kind of retelling these stories, and so these prophecies aren't accurate. Well, that's not how the Bible presents itself, is it? Right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible is speaking of future events here. And so Micah is speaking of these future events, of this destruction of Israel. Now, let me also say, this destruction of Jerusalem, more specifically, that is God's judgment, righteous judgment being poured out upon these wicked people because of their sins. They've turned away from God and they've abused one another. That's their sins, right? And so this is a good and right judgment from God. But chapter 4 comes, and as judgment comes, so does God's salvation. Verse 4. It shall come to pass in the later days. And so the later days are, it's not necessarily the last days, right? We think of the last days in the New Testament. This isn't necessarily that. It's just days in the future, right? It comes to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountain, as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now, there's some language here. It could be literal, right? We could read this and say the mountain of Jerusalem will literally be the tallest mountain, and so God's going to grow that mountain to be tallest. It doesn't seem likely that that's what he's saying here. And that's not necessarily what we have to believe to understand this text, right? What he's really implying here when it says that the mountain will be the highest is that Jerusalem will have the greatest influence in the world, right? That's what it means by highest, that the influence will be the greatest, right? So he will establish as the highest of mountains, the greatest influence, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. So we just read of how it will be desolate, but now he's saying in the latter days, people will flock to it. And verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So there's this future hope of Jerusalem's greatness. Now, this ought to be somewhat of a reminder of Solomon. Do you remember Solomon, the great king who built the temple? And as he built the temple, nations flocked to Solomon because of what? His wisdom and all the riches. And so he had this great wealth, and he had this great knowledge, and the people flocked to Solomon. And so this passage is kind of a return and a reminder of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, right? And so I would say David's the great king, but Solomon benefited. And so maybe the greatest rule or the greatest time to be an Israelite was under Solomon's reign, because you had all the blessing that David brought because of his leadership and because of his righteousness. But then you had all the wealth and you had all the wisdom that Solomon brought. And so this, and during Solomon's reign, was a cultural hub in which people would flow to learn. And so this is a return to that. And even in verse 2, it says that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so here you have God's ways and paths being spoken of, but this is what the people would do with Solomon, right? Is that they would come, they've heard of his wisdom, and they come learn of his wisdom. And so this is this future idea of the return. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And so here all the nations will be at peace with one another. And so their swords and their spears will be turned out. No longer will their swords and spears be objects of offense and attack and war, but now they'll be objects of peace and of gardening and of agriculture, right? And so there is a transformation in the world in this future hope. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Okay, as we read that, it says in the latter days. So let me just raise the question real quick. Has this happened yet? As we're reading it, this was written hundreds of years ago. Has this happened yet? The answer, I think, and we'll see throughout, is yes and no. Right? Partly, yes, that God has raised up one in Jerusalem named Jesus Christ. Right? That Jesus has come. And so there is this king who reigns. But this is also speaking to a future event in which I think Christ will return, right? As he returns, we read in Revelation that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so I think here it's clearly indicating this new heaven, new earth, right? That there's going to be peace on earth among all the nations. And so you think of Micah's day. Israel is not, they have influence in the world, but they're not a great nation compared to Babylon. Right? They're not a great nation compared to the future Rome or Greece. There are great nations around them, the Egyptians and others. And really, they're somewhat of a small nation. They're an important part because of geography. If you're to get to Africa or you're to get to Europe or to Asia, you got to go through their geography, right? You got to go through Israel. But overall, they don't have the influence on the world that others do. But here, what's being spoken of is that there will come a day in which the nations will flock to Israel and that they will be prosperous and blessed because of Israel. So that's a future coming, and that's a good thing. And the main specific sort of point here is that these nations are going to give up their gods and they're going to come worship the one true God. And so the picture here, I think, is that there will come a day that we long and wait for in which all the nations will gather around the throne of God and that we will worship Him night and day. And so the picture in heaven is going to be one of many nations. It's not just going to be us there. It's going to be the nations that are around the throne of God. And so that's a beautiful picture that the Lord presents here in the Scriptures. And really this idea of the nations coming before God, it's at the heart of the covenant with Abraham, and it's seen throughout the text, right? It's seen throughout the history of Israel that God is not just working on behalf of Israel alone, that as he works on Israel's behalf, he's doing so for the blessing of the nations. And I think you go back to the creation narrative. When God created the world, he said that it was good, and he created Adam and Eve, that they would have dominion over the earth. And I think what they're supposed to do as they have dominion over the earth is they're to praise God By keeping the garden and working the garden and being diligent in the things that God has set before them and ruling over the animals and caring for the plants, they're to praise God in doing that. And by doing so, they're helping the world to worship God. In one sense, they're a priesthood over creation. And so you think about God's created order, in which humanity, who is the image bearers of God, are to be the ones who help all creation worship God. That's the picture. And here we see in Micah that that is going to come to fruition. Even though the fall took place and even though the garden's far away, that there will be a return, so to speak, to this garden, which all the peoples of the earth will be gathered around the throne of God. And so Micah gives this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, but now he begins to speak of the reign of Jerusalem, this great reign, that it will be a great city once again. Getting to the second section of Israel's rescue, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And so here, part of the judgment upon Israel is the way that they have taken advantage of one another, right? They have taken advantage of the lame, so to speak, of those who are weaker. They have stolen their land. And so God is going to disperse them amongst the nations. But here, he's going to assemble the lame back together, and he's going to bring back those he's driven away into exile, and those who he has afflicted. Verse 7, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So as we talk about God's judgment and salvation, it ought to be a good reminder for us as well that the salvation is not always for all of Israel. The salvation is for a remnant of faithful Israel, right? Not all Israel is rescued. Think of Moses on the mountain, and they build the golden calf, right? You remember that episode? They build the golden calf. They worship down before it. Aaron comes up with the scheme of, hey, I threw it in there and it just poof, it came out. I didn't fasten it or anything, right? He makes these excuses. But as that episode kind of comes to a close, how does it end? Does it end that God just blatantly, all right, I lost the word. Does it end in which God just forgives everyone? If you read carefully, that's not what takes place. That many die because of it. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, goes out and destroys Israel, right? And that there's a remnant that remains. And so this is how God is working in his judgment, is that as his judgment goes out, he keeps a remnant for himself who he gathers back, these chosen ones. And that's what you're seeing here, is that there will be a remnant who returns to Israel. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So think just for a moment, just the picture of a woman giving birth. What's that a picture of? As a woman gives birth, that's two things are taking place. Some of the greatest pains she'll ever know, and some of the greatest joys she'll ever know, right? And so the great pain that she's enduring leads to the great joy that comes after, right? And that's just the simple picture here that he's given us, is this picture of a woman in labor. And so their moment of judgment, this moment of difficulty, is going to lead to their great joy of salvation here in a moment. And so that pain is real, but it will give birth in this future salvation. And so they writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to where Babylon. And so this is speaking of their exile. But this exile will be temporary. There you shall be what? Rescued. Let me just pause right there and bring this back to daily life just for a moment. It can feel that way at moments that we're an exile in Babylon. Right? It can feel like there is difficulty in our lives that will never go away. But the pattern holds, doesn't it? That as the difficulties of life, as the sorrows come in, as the judgments of God come in, they lead to greater joys later. I may be wrong on this, but I tend to think this way, that if we didn't know sorrow and pain, we would never know joy and salvation. Right? I don't want to go through sorrow and pain, but because you go through sorrow and pain, you appreciate the salvation all the more. Right? Why do we appreciate a day that's as beautiful as it is today? Because we've been through those miserable rainy days. I know many of us would take some rain right now, but we don't want our whole lives to be miserably raining all the time. Right? And so we enjoy the sunshine when the Lord blesses us with it because we know the storms and the sorrows of rain. And in our lives, the sorrows and pains, we may not long for them, but God uses them so that we may understand the good that comes out of them. Right? Okay, I wasn't going to bring this in, but we can do it. I think about William and our journey with William for a second. I'm not the best dad ever, so let me just be clear on that. But I feel like I am a better dad who's more appreciative of what God has given me as a family because we walked through that pain and sorrow for a moment. And I recognize my pain and sorrow turned out into a happier ending than many, right? That it didn't go as bad as it could have, that it went good. But I will say, in those dark moments, they allowed me to enjoy the good moments all the more, right? And I think even more so, I have a responsibility to enjoy them all the more, right? And so I think this is how God works in our lives, is as judgment and sorrow and pain come, it should lead to our rejoicing in His goodness later. When there is exile in Babylon, we ought not to celebrate the exile in Babylon, but we ought to celebrate His rescue all the more because we were exiled in Babylon. Right? This difficulty leads to greater appreciation for future joys. Verse 12. But they do not know that the thoughts of the Lord, they do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make you horn and iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so you see here Babylon's exile, and they're just great strength. And really, Israel has no ability to fight them off. And so you think of all the strength of Babylon upon Israel, but here it says that God will eventually give Babylon into Israel's hands, right? That God will win the victory over them. And so we get into this really the heart of the text. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so here, there's a moment of weakness. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the peoples of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here, I've made clear, I believe this is a future prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the one who will fulfill these things. And I would just add that the Gospels, as they quote this passage, are making it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And so here, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The very words, "You're too little to be among the clans of Judah," are quoted back. But notice just the things happening here. Is the people are in exile. Their rulers, it says the judge of Israel has been struck on the cheek. The rulers are weakened for a moment, but God is going to rise up one who will rule over the nation, who will bring them back to prosperity. Verse 3, we're talking about the labor again. "Therefore he shall give them up until that time when she who is in labor has given birth." And so there's the labor pains waiting for the birth, but the birth is coming. Could you imagine giving birth and it just be labor without any giving of birth, right? That you're just in the labor pains without end. Well, that's not the case, is it? That the labor pains come to an end so that the birth may overjoy the pains that came. And so Israel, in the midst of this exile, they're longing and waiting for this future relief. And here it comes in the person Jesus Christ. In verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So here it gives us one of those images of Jesus, this Messiah, who will be a shepherd. And as we've talked about shepherds, shepherds do what? They care for the sheep. He is not just a king like some of the kings of Israel who didn't care about his people. He's a king who cares deeply for his people. He's a king that puts his life down for the people. He's a great king. Notice just in verse 2, though, he's coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so Jesus is born, but he's always been, right? And so when was his beginning? Well, Jesus doesn't have a beginning because he is God, and therefore he is not a creature. He has always been, right? And so there is no point in which Jesus ever did not exist. And so his days are from ancient days, right? His days are from old. He has always been. He was there at creation. When creation began, he was there with the Father and the Spirit. And so he's always been, and yet he was born. He was born on a particular day in a particular place. And so the Ancient of Days has come to dwell with his people. And so beginning verse 7, we begin to see just sort of this salvation again. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man." The remnant of Jacob, the people of Israel, shall be in the midst of these many peoples, like the dew from the Lord. God will bless Israel, and the nations will be blessed because of Israel. Verse 8, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be" what? "Cut off." So this is a people that's about to go into exile. They're going to be the ones who are torn about by these lions like sheep without a shepherd. But in these days ahead, they will be like the lions, and the nations will be torn to pieces because of them. Their enemies will not be able to stand against them. Verse 10, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off the sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." And so just the closing there is maybe the greatest grace you see there is God is going to destroy the sins of Israel, right? Their idolatry. He's going to root that out, so that they may worship and return back to him. As we kind of bring this text to a close, I want to go back to kind of the thing we want to hang everything on, is that God's judgment leads to what? To his salvation. And we see that most specifically in Jesus Christ, don't we? So let me just say, there is coming a day, and we've talked about it recently, there's coming a day in which the Lord will return. And in that day, the Lord will execute judgment upon his enemies. That day, when Christ returns, the earth will be judged. But also, as judgment comes, what else will he do? Salvation will come as well. And so, as we long for the day of the Lord, let us be clear. We are longing for his salvation, but we are thankful for his judgment. And as believers, what gives us strength to withstand his judgment? It's the grace and mercy he bestows upon us in the person Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, we will not stand in our own strength. We will stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have received his salvation. And so as the world is judged, he'll look down upon those who have believed, and he will say, "The price has been paid." Right? Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. My sins have left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Right? That our sins will be forgiven because they are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. But as his judgment comes, so does his salvation. And what the Bible makes very clear on is as he comes, he brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And as we read about the new heavens and new earth, we read of it as the new Jerusalem. And that will be the dwelling place of God in which we will all go to be with him. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears. There'll be no more pain, no more heartache. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more idolatry. That's a day in which we long for. And as we come to Micah, that's a day that is coming. Would you pray with me?